And good morning.
Good morning,
everybody. We are at chapter 55 in Isaiah today. Gets better and better the closer we get to the end of this book.
Pardon me, sir. I have to confess a dereliction of duty.
It's not the first time.
This is true. 70 times 7, and yeah. how am I doing? Am I pushing the limit?
No, there's plenty of grip.
Okay. I do want to let you know that there's lemons available for your taking, homegrown. There's some on the back table there. And Barb, any additional, or Bill, any additional comment about the lemons?
Feel free.
They don't want to take them back home. But we have sweet tart lemons.
Fantastic.
But they don't want to take them home. Thank you.
In the latter half of Isaiah, we have a series of back and forth discussions about Israel, the nation, as the chosen people of God, called to represent the true God to the rest of the nations of the world, a model nation, which will eventually be the standard against which all the nations will be judged. Then we have the discussions of the total failure of Israel to live up to the calling that God gave them, thereby leaving us with a sense of hopelessness that nobody could possibly be saved if Israel can't get their act together. Then we have a series of announcements that God will send a Messiah into the world who, as one man living righteously, living in total dependence on God, will in fact in himself fulfill all that God asked of Israel. And thereby, any Jew, anyone in Israel who put her faith in Yeshua, in the Messiah, would be justified, and in essence, a true Israel would emerge at the end of history, a true Israel of believing Jews who had trusted in Jesus. And therefore, God's original plan to bless the world through Israel will be fulfilled. In our day right now, Israel has never been in a tighter spot and in greater trouble. And it's never been scarier over there, with most of the nations of the world turning against Israel, and certainly large numbers of the Muslims ready to exterminate the Jews, and the Jews not paying much attention to God at this particular time in history. In chapters 51 and 52, we had some special words of encouragement to the believing remnant. There was within the nation of Israel always, at every time in Israel's history, there always was a core of godly believers, small in number, relatively small number of people who were faithful to God, and they walked with God in spite of the general hypocrisy and phoniness of most of the nation. And the hope of Israel lies in that remnant. And in chapter 51, 52 are words of encouragement to that remnant to hang in there. It's very much like the way the letters to the seven churches in Revelation close, with words of encouragement to the overcomers in each of seven representative churches. Hang in there, be faithful to God, even if others around you aren't. And that's what pleases God. Chapter 53, which we did last week, gives this magnificent and well-known description of the Messiah as the suffering servant who will come into the world and take the sins of the world upon himself, a very vivid description of his suffering and his death, and a clear picture that it's a substitutionary sacrifice. This is 700 B.C., that the Messiah will offer himself as a substitute and carry the full penalty, the full punishment of the sins of the entire world for all of history upon himself, a transaction between God, the Father, and the Messiah arranged before the foundation of the world will make it possible for Israel to be saved, but also the rest of the nations of the world can be offered salvation. And that chapter is beautiful and well worth thinking about. in chapter 54, 53 is the one on the Messiah, and chapter 54 launches into a discussion of the good news, especially with regard to Israel, that Israel's long-term restoration is now guaranteed by the sacrificial death of their Messiah, their Jewish Messiah. So we have words of hope and encouragement to Israel, but they're broader now because it's obvious that God is including outsiders. And that's where we happen now when we come to chapter 55. The gates, floodgates of grace are thrown open to the whole world. And all of mankind is invited to come to God's grace, to Israel's Messiah, and to obtain, receive salvation. Ho, kind of an attention-getting word in Hebrew. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. There's five imperatives there. There's five strong verbs that say come. Don't miss out. Come and buy something of infinite value that doesn't cost you any money, that you can't, in fact, obtain with money. It's free. And what is offered to you? Free water, first of all. Living water. Jesus offered the woman at the well in Samaria living water. Though she had had five husbands and was living with a man who wasn't her husband, and she was a Samaritan and an outsider and all confused about the true and living God, Jesus offered her living water. And in Jerusalem, at the last week of his life, Jesus said, everyone who is thirsty, come to me and I'll give you living water. The water of the Holy Spirit, which makes a person new, real life. Come and buy and eat spiritual food. Wine is a symbol of joy. Come and find real joy and real happiness. Come and find milk for nourishment. Come and buy all of these things, and you don't need money in there without price. And kind of a paradox that you come and buy all these things, but they're free. They're freely offered. Now, there's an immediate contrast in which God says to all of us, why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that, for what does not satisfy? Why are you spending your time, your energy, your resources on things that don't work and things that don't fulfill? How's that sort of fit Silicon Valley? Fits it pretty well. When you can have this free gift of joy and eternal life and liberty and freedom, not only in this life but right on into eternity, it's offered freely, and instead, where does the paycheck go? What are people striving for, struggling for? A better car, a better house, a bigger plasma TV set, a better vacation, new furniture, none of which satisfies, and none of which you can take with you when you leave. And so much the materialism of our age fits this, in which God simply asks the questions, why are you spending your money at great expense for things that don't satisfy, and your wages and your life's energy for things that don't satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. I will feed you with real life. I will feed you with real bread and real milk and real living water and satisfy you with the spiritual riches of the Word of God. So there's an obvious contrast there. God wants to do much more than meet just our basic needs. He wants to give us fullness of life right here and right now. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me here and your soul will live. That's pretty encouraging, because eternal life's in that package. Eternal life not only means life existing right on into eternity, it's also a quality of life. Eternal life starts right now. It's a richness and fullness of life that pagans know nothing about. If you hang out with non-Christians very much, you usually find they're pretty boring and pretty dull and lacking in imagination and lacking in insight, not a lot of fun to hang out with. But hang out with your fellow Christians, That's enough. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. I don't want to get on a big rant here against the sinners and the pagans out there and the people down the block. Nobody like that here, of course. God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. And then he says, compared, I will treat you the way I treated King David. I showed David sure mercies. A word there for sure mercies is the word hesed. Hesed, which is a very wonderful word in Hebrew. It means loyal love. Loyal love. Did God show David loyal love? Did David mess up big time? Did he have a kind of a rocky life? How about his marriages and the way he treated his family and his inconsistencies and his adultery and murder and his taking a census? And well, he had an up and down life. Did God love him with loyal love? Yes. Will God love you with the same level of loyal love? Yes. With an everlasting covenant? Yes. So he's offering to us the same lavished grace that he offered to King David, who was a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people, and that's certainly true of Israel today. All these long years later, he's still their model of their once great king. Surely you shall be called a nation. You do not know. You shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Now, who is the you here? Who has been glorified? I didn't read that very well. Surely you will call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Well, that's Messiah. The people, his own people did not know him. His own people rejected him. And so there's coming a time when the people of Israel will recognize the one they rejected so long ago, and the nation who did not know him will know him, and other nations besides. Is that all right? And the nations.
Indeed, all nations. But that's how I read the theme, that Jesus is going to glorify Israel.
Yes.
Because they produced him.
Yes. Well, God. Yes, that's in there. That's suggested in there too. That because Israel becomes the light to the rest of the nations at long last. Okay. At long last. They're not there yet. Verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That's a great verse. Paul in the New Corinthians says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the opportunity for you to come to know God. That opportunity might not be there forever. It's offered to you today. You need to not postpone your decision to give your heart and life to Jesus. You could not know God if he didn't offer that to you. If God wanted to remain unknown, we wouldn't know anything about him. But he's graciously said, today I welcome you to come to know me. And so we're invited to seek the Lord while he may be found, during the time interval when he's open. And of course, right in the final judgment time, in the tribulation period, the door shuts on that. We saw in the book of Revelation, there's coming a time when men will look for God and find that he's no longer available to them. Call upon him while he is near. How near is he? Well, he's intimately near. How understanding is he? What can you talk to him about? Everything that's going on in your life. He's open. He's accessible. This invitation is this universal invitation to all mankind, to the whole wide world, to all the nations of the world, rich and poor, and near and far. Along with that calling upon God, it's just not calling on God for a life insurance program, it's calling on God for a total new life. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. in turning to God, we also simultaneously turn away from self, or turn away from our sinful lifestyle or our worldly way of living. The previous way of life has to go. You can't have God plus your old way of life. You can't have God plus your old Adamic self. That all has to die. That's in the package. So in turning to God, we agree with Him that He has the right to clean us up and change us on the inside and put to death all the things in there that don't belong to this brand new life. So there you see, that's how the repentance fits right into this. We turn to God. He helps us to see ourselves as we really are, and helps us to be willing to shed all of the things that don't belong in this brand new life. And He will abundantly pardon. How much grace do you need? I think I use about 99% of the grace that is issued by God every week here in the valley. And if I behave myself a little bit, there'd be more grace left over for some of you, in case any of you need any of it. But you may not need any. But I do, anyway. Now, verse 8, this is a really great section here. These verses here you can think about all day. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's a really just absolutely amazing. Can you think of a few ways that in which God does things differently than you and I would? You ought to be able to come up with a long list. Well, do you think that really wicked, bad people should be pardoned, or should they get justice and pay the penalty forever?
Yeah,
they should. Yeah, you're darn right. We don't want them criminals out on the streets again, but lock them up. Kill them. Right now, too, and let's clean the world up for us. Well, that's our ways. What does God do? Very exasperating when He takes some really wretched, awful person and forgives them and saves them and brings them into the family and makes them all new and forgives them, and it's puts them with us, you know, because we're nice, decent people. What else does God do? Oh, yes, He turns the whole world upside down because people who think they're really, really important go to the end of the line, and lowly people eventually get put at the top of the line. And our society is all built around making good life for me and my career. And what's the upside down picture of that? Giving your life away and losing your life for somebody else and being a servant and having a low profile and being willing to be nobody. That's God's ways. Have you ever tried to give God a whole long list of things that you prayed about that were a perfect plan for Him if He would just do what you told Him? I've done that a lot of times. And He never once has taken my suggestions. He never has. Now, maybe some of you can say it, testify otherwise.
You know, I think one of the things that has always gotten to me when you were talking about all the evil people and the murderers and what have you, but a while back, years ago, in one of the sermons, it talked about how our words can murder because they destroy a person.
Yes, that's good.
They are. And I always thought, but then I started thinking about some of the words I said to people. And all of a sudden I thought, all of those things.
But we are really basically good people, aren't we? And we might have a few flaws, but we're not really all that bad, are we? I mean, I don't see any real sinners in here. I probably don't see your hearts, but, aren't we all pretty good?
Yeah.
No.
So good, because we have
only on Sunday. Do we have a real hard time believing in the deceitfulness of the human heart and the depths of our depravity and the ease with which we become proud and self-righteous? Oh, yes. Is this an exasperating struggle every day when you have to look at yourself and your failures and your wretchedness and your need of mercy and grace, and you have to go to a God whose ways are not your ways and who knows far better what's right for you? And who short circuits a lot of the plans that you made that would have been very harmful to yourself or to others. And when God does answer your prayers, he does these end runs where he comes in and blows you away with something you never even imagined, that fixes a whole bunch of things all in one package at the very last minute, of course. Seldom early, but never late, you know. Okay?
And also when people who are not Christians, wonderful things, and it will have no meaning, and I'm there going, why am I not doing something like that?
Yes. Anyhow, I would suggest these little verses are really awesome. And what it does to me is it makes me think of what an awesome, incredible God that we serve, that he's way, way beyond us in his thinking and his vision and his wisdom and his insight and his love. And that turns us around to a healthy sense of worship and appreciation, doesn't it? I think it does. It's okay to have a God like that, who is inscrutable, but who's a loving, forgiving God. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there and water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Now that's also a beautiful section of the Isaiah to meditate on. God brings rain down. He causes crops to grow. He takes care of all the animals of the earth. He maintains the whole universe. He does that just as if it was no big deal. And the other thing is that he silently governs the universe by his words, by his commands. He sends forth a commandment, and what is the result? It never returns empty. When God orders something to be done, it's done. When God wants something to be accomplished, he only has to speak it and it's accomplished. That's pretty amazing. Is God in charge of the universe? Is he in control of everything going on right now? Who is it that's going to move history in the direction that he wants it to go? Not us. So there's a beautiful picture here that God's word does not return void, that it accomplishes the purpose that he sends it forth to accomplish. So his will is never thwarted. It can't be compromised. It never fails. It's relentless in its power. Verse 12. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of there's some trees. We have one good tree here.
Sorry, that was a little choir in joke.
Oh, well, the choir.
I was going to suggest that the choir sing the next two verses, because that was our go out with joy song.
All the trees. That's great. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Now that's all about the healing of the curse on creation. It's all about the thorns and thistles going away, and the mosquitoes and the flies and the bacteria and the bugs and the harmful diseases. And it's about the earth being put back in a pristine condition like Eden. How does that apply to your life? All the things that you're embarrassed by, all the defeats, all the tragedies, all the big mistakes you've made, what will God do with all those? He turns them right upside down and makes the areas of your failure into ultimate blessing. Just incredible. totally takes you back to a higher place than where you fell from. Pretty neat. Ray had something good to say on that. He says, do you understand the importance of these verses? God is saying, that which has caused pain to you shall be turned into blessing. In its place shall grow up beauty and love. I've seen this happen in many lives. Some people have the thorn of cynicism and sarcasm growing in there, but let them be touched by the word of God, and soon the graceful fur of patience and understanding grows in its place. Some harbor the briar of malice and envy, but let them be touched with the word, the rain and the snow from heaven, and there will grow up in its place the delicate myrtle of compassion and kindness. There are briars besetting every path that call for earnest care. Many besides Paul have thorns in the flesh, but God's grace is sufficient to change our biggest curse into our greatest blessing. Look for this. Ask God to transform the conditions of your life, which has cost you excruciating anguish, into sources of benediction. Isn't that beautifully said? Don't settle to just have things smoothed over with a couple of aspirins. Let's let God heal the root problems, no matter how bad they are. Okay? That's just great. So we want to go beyond the poetry here, and also beyond the literal fact, the literal promise that there's be a restored earth one day. Now, chapter 56. Thus says the Lord. If God is offering this great package, we have an obligation to respond. Obviously, we have to consent and respond to God. If two people go to the altar to get married and one of them says yes and the other one says no, you won't have a marriage. You won't have a relationship with God unless you say yes, I respond when God offers this great package. Keep justice and do righteousness. Change your lifestyle and give up those old bad habits and turn around and start changing your life the way you live. My salvation is about to come and my righteousness is to be revealed. That's sort of like Jesus is going to show up here in person and the things that are hidden are all going to come to light, and real righteousness is what's going to run during in heaven and in the millennium. So start being righteous today. Start letting your behavior match what you profess to believe. Do that. My salvation is about to come, and my righteousness will be revealed in history in the world. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now, how do you defile the Sabbath today? Trick question. Answer is in Hebrews 4. What does the Sabbath day stand for? Rest. It stands for resting in the sufficiency of Christ. Whoever has entered God's rest has ceased from his own efforts, as God did from his. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. So the Sabbath rest means to rest in the strength of Jesus and give him permission to live his life through you every day and to yoke yourself up with him. That's what resting is. So that's 24/7, 365, 0.25. Is that right? It's not, now it's a good idea to take Saturday off if you can, take a holiday and a rest. This doesn't negate the fact that the day of rest is good, but it's an attitude of resting. You got that? That's what it means to observe the Sabbath today. It's not about a special day, but it is about.
And in the commandments, it's also as a memorial to creation, so it gives us a chance.
Yes.
To look at the creation.
That's great, because the Sabbath was originally the day rested, when God rested from all the things that he had created and stood back and looked at his creation. So take a walk in the park, or go to the ocean, or climb up in the hills, or go work in the garden and enjoy the creation, the beauty of it, and time with your family. This next one is really great. Verse 3, do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. The foreigner would be the non-Jewish person who has decided to join the people of God and in the Old Testament has become a proselyte, has joined the family of Israel, and he is to be treated as a genuine Jewish believer and not treated like a foreigner any longer. Well, in a way, we were all foreigners to the promises God made to Israel, so this sort of fits us. We are welcome in the house of Israel. We are grafted in. The wild olive tree shoots are grafted into the true tree. So the foreigner would be the outsider. It would also be the misfit. It would also be the person who's the social reject, the person who's outside the community of respectability. Anybody is welcome. Now verse, the next part says, don't let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name. They shall not be cut off. Pagan emperors would very often at times castrate a lot of young men so they serve better in the harem. This doesn't necessarily mean men that are necessarily emasculated. It simply means single men or single women whose lives are lived in service of the Lord. I'm not married. Do I have any inheritance? Do I have any sons and daughters? Especially for a Jew, to have a family, to have sons and daughters, was terribly important. That property that you own goes to your children. You want to leave it to your grandchildren after you. What about somebody, the Apostle Paul, who lived his whole life as a single man, and Jesus himself? Well, this is a promise to people like that, that there is for them an inheritance greater than sons and daughters, if you pay attention to the Lord. I made 10 copies of a really good sermon by John Piper recently on this, so if you have some single friends or some friends that would like to be single or are not married, well, no, you can't get out of your marriage. No. The easy divorce class is downstairs. Anyhow, this passage is about a man or a woman who gives himself or herself to serve the Lord in lieu of raising a family, which would be the norm and the usual way of doing things. No easy divorce. Verse 6. All the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, that's the condition, a godly, honorable, righteous life, resting, not getting out of the rest in Christ, obedience, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful, my house of prayer. In my house of prayer, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus quoted that. Remember when he threw the money changers out of the temple? The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, yes, I will gather to him others besides those who are already gathered. That's something Jesus also talked about. He says, I have others to gather besides you, you folks, you Jews here. In the law of Moses, foreigners were excluded, and Ammonites and Moabites and anybody who was blemished or defective or castrated was not welcome in the assembly of the Lord. And now the floodgates are open to everybody, see, without any restrictions. That's the idea. Foreigners were all welcome. We're all welcome right into the household, into the Holy of Holies. Book of Hebrews. Okay. Now, got to go negative now, and one of these jumps when Isaiah says some bad things about Israel. Here God calls the wild animals of the world to come in and chastise his people Israel. All you beasts of the field, come to devour all you beasts of the forest, because Israel's watchmen are blind. They are ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they're greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they're shepherds. They are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look for their own way, every one for his own gain, from his own territory. So what's wrong with Israel, and where does the blame lie? Lies with the leadership. Lies with the pastors. It lies with the priests. It lies with the king. It lies with the leaders who are, with very ugly language here, you know, sleeping dogs, wild dogs, getting rich at the expense of the people. This would be today, or the equivalent today would be preachers who are in it for the money, or the name, or the number of books they could sell, who don't care about the sheep. They don't give a darn about the flock. They're not. A shepherd loves the sheep. Does that fit today? If the church is in trouble, then you look to the leadership. You look to the elders and the pastors, because we're all sheep and we need good shepherds. And when we don't have good shepherds, we tend to all drift away. And that, so that, there's where the blame is. Ezekiel says exactly the same thing. Ezekiel says, God says in Ezekiel that I'm so disgusted with all the shepherds here that I'm going to come replace every last one of them, and I myself will be the shepherd of Israel, because none of the other shepherds have come up to snuff. That's the passage we had in Ezekiel a while back. Now, verse 12. Come, one says, I'll bring wine, and we'll fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. So these are pastors who are partying and living the good life, or leaders. This could be kings and governors. It could, because Israel is a religious nation where you want moral behavior not only about from priests and teachers, but also out of leaders and governors and heads of household. And the country's given itself over to pretty raunchy living. Chapter 57. There ought not to be a chapter division here. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away with evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall enter in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. While all this is going on, the failure of the leadership, what about the righteous? What about them? God takes care of them? Yeah, he does. Did he watch over them in spite of adverse conditions? Yeah, that's what that's about. Now there's a pretty strong indictment here against people who've turned away from God and gone after idolatry of one kind or another. Verse 3, come now here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks? There is all sexual immorality and idolatry and abortion and all of the partying lifestyles that go on around us here, and God's disgust with that. It paints a real contrast. Among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you poured a drink offering. That is, you guys worship even stones in the brook. You've offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Do I get anything out of your false worship? No. Hebrews obscure there. On a lofty and high mountain you've set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts you've set up your remembrance. You have uncovered yourself to those other than me, and you have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed when you saw their hand. That is, spiritual adultery. It's just like the bed here is like the marriage bed. And in the marriage bed, that man and wife are faithful to one another, and the intimacy belongs to them in marriage, and you don't sleep around. And that's the whole imagery here, but it's spiritual adultery. You don't go whoring around after other gods. That's this very graphic image that Isaiah has here. You went to the foreign king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and debased yourself even to Sheol. You are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say there's no hope. You have given the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. There are a number of people in Israel who've gone, not been content with just local idolatries. They go to Singapore or Hong Kong, halfway around the world, to get into whatever they're into. And yet they would claim to be God's people. And they're happy and contented in that. Have you seen people living grossly immoral lives out in the culture and they don't think a second thing about it? Unfortunately, that's the other side of things, God's painting. Of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? You had the chance to know me. You've ignored me. You don't listen to me. You're going your own way. You're contented to go your own way. And is it the reason that you don't take me seriously is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you don't fear me? You don't fear me because I don't judge people very strongly and very often, and my judgment is long delayed. And when judgment is long delayed, people think they're getting away with things. God's judgment is long delayed because He prefers mercy. Is God going to move in judgment? Oh yes. Is He going to be thorough? Oh yes. Is He going to be ruthless? Does He keep good books with all of His angels with their Apple laptop computers just getting every last thing down on hard drives to be projected out on the big screen?
Yes, in spite of the fact that I'm the counterpoint
voice. No, you're wonderful.
But in this particular case, you know, because God was calling the Israelites out of these goddess worship cultures wherein they actually did engage in sexual intercourse, yep, but a corn to grow, and you know, so the actual act of sexual intercourse, the adultery, so I do agree that it's spiritual
and literal, it is,
but it's also quite literal.
Very
God
literal.
Was wanting to stop all that.
That's the Canaanite practices. And also in the Greek and Roman temples, it did involve actual, real, literal immorality. Yes. It's not just spiritual. It's very vivid. And God's justice is long delayed, so people think they're getting away with it. If God doesn't like what I'm doing, why doesn't He tell me? Or God would stop me if He didn't think that robbing banks was okay. Well, I will declare your righteousness in your works, but they won't profit you. That is, God says, I'm going to bring the true story of your life right out into public. It won't do you any good because that's not going to save you. The record of the way you really live will stand against you. And you can cry out to your idols if you want to. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. So, go ahead. If you want to believe in your idols on Judgment Day, you can ask for their help and see if they can come through and be defense attorneys for you. That's the pretty strong language here. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Now, possessing the land for a Christian means that you have a sphere of influence around you. Ray used to like to talk about this, that everyone is a king over a kingdom or queen over a kingdom. To the extent that you are subject to the King of Kings, you will be given dominion. To the extent that you subject yourself to the higher king, he gives you territory and influence. So you're all little kingdoms running around. And here's this promise: he who puts his trust in the Lord will possess the land. So think of your sphere of influence. And you will inherit my holy mountain. Great grand promise. And one shall say, here's the people that get this message, that see it. One shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of the people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. That's really wonderful. Who dwells eternally, or the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. Pretty incredible. that the God of the universe, who dwells out in eternity at the far reaches of the universe, dwells also with the humble and the lowly? Who is contrite and humble, and he dwells with us to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So God is in favor of the weak and the broken and the defeated and the repentant. That's pretty wonderful, isn't it? For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, Israel's, I was angry, and I struck him. I hid, and I was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. Israel has messed up big time, has continued to backslide, hasn't paid attention to my correction, but am I going to write him off? No. Incredible that God has that resolve to stick with the people that he makes covenants with, like you and me. Much grace as you need, and he's patient and he heals. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near. Peace to us out in Silicon Valley, the Gentiles far, far from Jerusalem, and peace to the Jews in Jerusalem and the troubled Middle East, to the Arabs and the Jews and all the people in that part of the world where there's so much violence. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. A clear, sharp division between the people that follow the God of Israel and the people that ignore him. Just absolutely black and white, clear. Isn't that beautiful stuff? The wide open door to God's grace and his love and his forgiveness. Come, doesn't matter what you're struggling with, give it to me, let me help you, cry out to me, talk to me, I will help you, we'll fix it. You don't have to live in hopelessness and despair. God's our healer and our friend and our lover and our husband and welcomes us. Isn't that? Here we are. We're Gentiles. We're not Jews. This wasn't written to us. Any final thoughts on that?
Well, yes, I think actually God started that with Cain when he says his ways are not ours. I mean, here Cain slays Abel.
Yeah.
And God, in fact, even from the very beginning,
Wanted
to talk to Cain. You know, why is
he downcast? Protected Cain's, right from the beginning.
Right, and he put a mark of protection on him.
To protect him so that he could have a hope of salvation.
Right, and then fast forward that to Christ Jesus on the cross. Christ Jesus also had to suffer through, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
And Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Yeah.
But kind of showing to us that Cain's sin was, as he expressed the grain offering, which was symbolic of the goddess worship, that God didn't want that anymore. But if Cain was able to say, my God, why are you forsaking me? If Cain was willing to go into a dialogue with God,
Would have been a different story. And the other thing to notice here, as we've had this description of the nation of Israel, does it remind you of the man Jacob? It sure does. The nation is very much like Jacob, who was wily and manipulative and deceitful and disobedient and aced out his brother. So the whole nation is a lot like Jacob. And did God give up on Jacob? No. And wrestled with Jacob and threw his thigh out of joint and humbled him and broke him until his name was changed to Israel, the prince before God. So this is our story of everyone and grace offered to everyone. Okay?
I wish you could paraphrase, if I'm not able, the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, the last paragraph. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. because God's ways are not our ways. In the Isaiah passage.
Yes, that fits. My thoughts are not your thoughts. The end of 1 Corinthians, my ways are not your ways, says the Lord, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. Fits. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and things that are base, and things that are weak, and even things that do not exist, to shame the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's Paul, in fact, is probably thinking of this section of Isaiah. That's one of my favorite parts of the Bible there. Well, okay, next week we've got some pretty great stuff in 58. Any last minute thoughts? Our Father, thank you. Our holy, loving Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of David, and the God of Jesus. Thank you for this wonderful program that you have put into effect in the world to provide for our needs and our rebellion and our fallen natures and the brokenness of the world that goes so deep in us. Thanks for the completeness of the sacrifice of Jesus that pays for all of the sins we ever have committed or ever will commit. I thank you that the record of charges against us has been dismissed in your courtroom. That the things that we have done or will do that are evil have been blotted out already. Thank you for the amazing fact that you treat us as innocent and that you invite us to work this out in our daily lives. Thank you that you're our advocate and our friend. And thank you also for these words about your desire to heal the tragic and broken parts of our lives and turn them around into victories. And we all have those areas of hurt and pain that we would love to have you reverse. And so we'd ask you to do that. The things that are broken in us and in our families and people that we know and love, we just ask that you'd open wide the floodgates of grace. Please keep us free from the materialism of this area and the age in which we live. And please help us to remember to come to you constantly for the things that money can't buy, but which you give so lavishly, the joy and the living water and the bread of life and the real sustenance. And we could turn a blind eye to the pleasures of this world and the ways of this world and enjoy you and delight in you and please you by the way we live. Thanks for this time together. In the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.